Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of February 5th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We have, as we turn to the Word of God now, this morning, as we continue worshiping our Lord, the children are dismissed as they remembered and I forgot. We have a significant text before us. We have two significant texts for today. Our second, of course, comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 for tonight. You may or may not realize that the Bible does, in fact, have something to say about our methodologies, our philosophy of ministry, the appropriate conduct of the church community, and the way we express truth. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. I'm not sure what might be competing with that time, but I'm trying to keep that message relatively short. My mind has been in one place, and so I didn't even bother to check what time the game starts tonight. What is that? 6:30. Well, you'll miss the kickoff. But I believe the Word of God has something better for you. Mark chapter 14, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there as we continue on in the life and ministry of our Lord. Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to begin in verse 32. You can follow along in your Bibles with me, verse 32 to 42. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here till I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John. They began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And in acknowledgement of that, there has not yet been a passage to date, as I've preached through the Gospel of Mark with you, where I felt more dumb and inadequate to communicate to you the reality of what is happening here. I expressed to my wife earlier this week my own frustration and agitation at the insufficiency in the human language to be able to express the anguish that is being felt by Christ in this moment. There are no words. There are no illustrations, because there is simply nothing like this in human experience. We gasp at the terrible catastrophes that are endured by humanity. Steeled men vomit on the battlefield at the horrors of war, and they weep. Parents shudder at the worst imaginable harm that could ever be imposed against their child. We can't even entertain those thoughts or consider them for too long. To do so would be paralyzing to us. At best, we can only glance at them momentarily. When we endure them, our adrenaline kicks in and allows us to respond almost absent-mindedly. We are given what we need for the moment, and we approach the issues at the same time, almost an acute awareness of what's happening, but at the same time, with an absent-mindedness in order that we can respond appropriately. But none of those things can illustrate the horrors that Jesus looked on, and when He looked on, shuddered at, and then endured in this very hour. Thomas Goodwin of the 17th century, he was a 17th century Puritan, he loved to write on the exalted Christ. But so as not to diminish the exalted Christ's emotions, but rather so that they would increase. And he said that he would look to the Scriptures in order to be the way to open the window into Christ's heart. He wrote, "Christ took to heart all that befell Him as deeply as might be. He slighted no cross, either from God or men, but had and felt the utmost load of it. Yea, His heart was made more tender in all sorts of affections than any of ours, even as it was in love and pity. And this made Him a man of sorrows. And that more than any other man was or shall be." In this passage, we are drawn into the heart of Jesus. And we see the nature of His real warfare and the worst of His suffering. You and I can understand nothing of the anguish. We can't even begin to fathom it. But maybe I can help you at least understand how vast and unmeasured Christ's suffering is in this moment by reminding you of the horrible sense of guilt and how you are crushed by the weight of your sin. And that's what prompted you to come to the Lord for your salvation. You remember that. Before salvation, you bore the weight of your sin, and you couldn't bear it. The guilt, the sorrow, the acute awareness of your separation from God was unendurable. And that's why we celebrate and rejoice at the work of God in us, in that by Christ's imputed righteousness, we can have fellowship with God and we can be forgiven. Do you remember those days? The extent of Jesus' agony is real, but it is incomprehensible to us because the Christ endured all the weight of sin. So you can multiply the unendurable and unbearable weight of your sin and multiply it by the weight of every single one in Christ from the foundation of the world. And not only that, but you experienced sorrow and guilt, and you were repulsed by your sin, and you looked at your sin with an imperfect hatred for your sin. But Jesus perfectly hated sin. as one who was perfectly righteous, the one who had never sinned. And the reason that you hate sin at all is because you love the Father, but you also have an imperfect love for the Father. That's what Christ sees when he looks into this cup that is given to him in this very night. It's not the horrors of scorn, of mockery, or beating and death that he sees. That's not what makes him tremble. It's not enduring the agony of desertion by his disciples. These are the horrors of bearing the weight of sin for all humanity. Bearing the weight of sin as one who perfectly hates sin, and bears the weight of sin as one who perfectly loves the Father, who has never before experienced separation from the Father. One who's had nothing but perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity, before the creation of the world. But when he looks into the cup, he sees the weight of sin and the wrath of God that is to be poured out against him. And the Father hands him the cup and says, "Drink. Drink it." What we've just read in this paragraph is the greatest battle that has ever been fought in the flesh. When Charles Spurgeon once preached this passage, he said, "No clarion blast, no firing of cannon, nor waving of flags, nor acclamation of the multitudes ever announced such a victory as our Lord achieved in Gethsemane. He there won the victory over all the griefs that were upon him, and all the griefs that were soon to roll over him, like huge Atlantic billows. He there won the victory over death and over even the wrath of God, which he was about to endure to the utmost for his people's sake. There is true courage. There is the highest heroism. There is the declaration of the invincible conqueror in that cry, 'Not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" With Christ's perfect resignation, there was also his strong resolve. He had undertaken the work of his people's redemption, and he would go through with it until he could triumphantly say from the cross, "It is finished." This is a fight that Jesus commits himself to in our passage, and we see the full picture of the doctrine of imputation here. You've heard that word before. We see the fullness of his deity in the purity of his holiness, and we see the fullness of his humanity as we observe his anguish. This is one act with three scenes that show us the fullness of his deity and the fullness of his humanity in these verses. First, in the first scene, there is an incomprehensible distress. And then we secondly see an incomprehensible submission. And then finally, incomprehensible commitment. It's an incredible thing, too, as we see this battle unfold, that the nature of the warfare itself proves what Jesus said in John 14:6. "No one comes to the Father but by me." But as we look at this first scene where we see this incomprehensible distress, Jesus and his disciples now come to their destination after having the Last Supper. The garden or the estate at Gethsemane. We're already familiar with the site. It's just a small part of the Mount of Olives where Jesus and his disciples frequently found respite. It was probably owned by a follower of Jesus, someone who knew him and allowed his master to use it as he see fit, just like the owner of the household allowed Jesus and his disciples to use his upper room for the last Passover meal, and perhaps even like the unnamed man who permitted Jesus to use the colt of his donkey as he entered into the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah. Gethsemane simply means olive press. It was familiar to everyone because it was the place of the olive press, and it probably would have been a walled-in garden with a gate because it would have been owned by someone that was in the city. They didn't have the gardens in the city. They would have their gardens on the outside of the city. And it seems to be at that gate where Jesus leaves eight of his disciples to wait for his return. Then he takes a select few, grants them the unique privilege to see him manifest his nature in a way they had never experienced before. The disciples throughout the life of Christ, they experienced his humanity. They saw him in the flesh. They also experienced his deity. They saw him perform his miracles and they saw him speak with authority. But it was in the same way this small circle, this small inner circle, could witness the manifestation of his deity and the Mount of Transfiguration. And now that they have this unique privilege to see him manifest his humanity. And in his humanity, he's about to experience something that he had never before experienced. This passage can single-handedly refute, among many others, the Gnostic heresies that would soon take hold of the church, that would deny the flesh or the humanness of Christ. He was just a manifestation of humanness, but never a real human. If that were so, Jesus could not have the battle that he does here. And he emerges sinless and perfect. In his humanity, he fights the fiercest battle that he's ever known. And just a few verses before this, Jesus has told his disciples that his body and blood will be poured out for many. But before that comes, there's a resolution that has to occur. A resolution to submit to the Father's will. And the language that Mark's using to describe this internal conflict and the anguish with his internal suffering transcends all of the physical suffering that he will endure over the next 12, 13, 14 hours or so until his death on the cross. I can't show you his distress. I can't show you the incomprehensibility of his distress. But all four gospel accounts are very careful here to show Jesus suffering in this garden. And that tells us that as much as we might be able to, or as incapable, I should say, as we are to communicate and understand all that's happening here, it is very, very important. You see in verse 33 that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and then there you see he began to be very distressed and troubled. Those are very rare words in the New Testament. Now we understand that God has chosen to reveal himself in the revelation of God and he has done that through the human language. But we also, again, recognize the insufficiencies inherent within the human language to adequately express emotion. That's true in God's Word, and it's also true in the context of your communication, too. You can always describe what you feel, but you can never seem to adequately express the depth of what you feel, right? At the least, we have a difficulty doing it, especially in a culture that uses superlative words so carelessly. But these words are sparingly used in the New Testament, and that alone helps us to understand just a little bit of the extent of Jesus' agony, because they are reserved for this moment. distress carries the idea of alarm. There's no stiff upper lip here. This is the kind of alarm you might experience diving in the ocean. Only when you've run out of oxygen and you push off the ocean floor, you hopelessly realize that you've been entangled in a net. The bottom. And now, you're on the edge of panic. Because you know the reality and the danger of the situation. And you also know with certainty what it absolutely means. Your untimely death. That's the same kind of breathtaking, alarming distress that Jesus is experiencing as He enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows this is the place of His betrayal. And so He can barely control His breathing now, let alone speak. Now you understand what it is to be troubled. But I will tell you, as if you needed to be told, you don't need to be told that you don't understand this kind of trouble. This is to be stretched so thin you are beyond escape. Your soul is glass. It's like glass to be shattered. Again, it's another very rare word that Mark uses here to describe the anguish of Jesus. It's talking about the severest depression. This is debilitating. And it is, in fact, as we'll see in a moment, it is life-threatening. The same word, actually, that's used in Genesis chapter 4, when God speaks to Cain, God confronts Cain, who had sinned and not giving to God what was due him. And He confronts Cain just before He kills his brother Abel. And God asks him, "Why has your countenance fallen?" The Septuagint translates that Hebrew word for countenance, fallen, as the same word that's being used here in Mark. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And of course, Cain ruptures at that point. He allows his emotions to control him, and he kills his brother. But what's different about Jesus? Again, the catalyst for Cain's despair is his sin. But the catalyst for Jesus' despair is His purity. It is because Jesus is the perfectly righteous Son of God that He is overwhelmed with grief because of what was before Him. Isaiah 53:3 says that He would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You might know this, but the New Testament nor the Old Testament never describes Him laughing or a man who would experience joy. Not until He's united together with His bride. He is instead a man of sorrows, a man of despair. He knows that He is about to undergo something that He has never experienced. Again, it's not the scourging. It's not the scorn. It's not the beating. It's not the crown of thorns. It's not hanging on a cross. It's not the collapse of His lungs. It's not the humiliation. It is the weight of your sin that is sucking out His life. This is what He's never known. He's perfect. And He has never experienced anything but perfect communion with His Father. But He will now experience the fullness of God's wrath. So you know what He does know? You know what He knows here? You know what He's familiar with? You know what He's acquainted with? You know what He's experienced? The holiness of God. That's what he knows. He knows God's hatred for sin. And Jesus has never sinned, but he will now be sin for us. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him and knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in the same way that you were given his righteousness and you can rejoice in his righteousness, he has given your sin and he weeps because of it. Or be sin. To be sin is significantly different than becoming a sinner. You need to understand that. He never became a sinner. Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ offered himself without blemish to God. He couldn't have offered himself without blemish to God if he actually became a sinner. 1 Peter 1:19 says that he was a lamb unblemished, again, and spotless. 1 John 3:5 also says that there is no sin in him. But this is, again, we've used this word already, the doctrine of imputation. And that's an important word for you to know. It is a legal word. It means that Jesus became sin, but he didn't become a sinner any more than you became righteous. You were made righteous. That is, you have been counted as righteous, and likewise, Jesus is counted as sin. He was made sin, but he wasn't a sinner. To say he was a sinner, that's heresy. He became sin in the same way that you became righteous. This is a judicial declaration, then, a judicial act that Jesus is about to submit to that takes his breath away. Again, as the only one who perfectly knows the perfect holiness of God and the perfect wrath of God and the perfect hatred of God for sin. And he knows that all of that perfect wrath and all of that perfect hatred and all of that perfect holiness is about to be poured out against him. And Jesus has to bear all of it as a man. The wrath of God is going to be exhausted on him, as if he were guilty, though he was perfectly righteous. By the way, that's exactly what Isaiah 53:6 says. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In Isaiah 53:6, the whole of Isaiah 53 actually is talking about a future day. Not this day, but a future day, the day in the Messianic Kingdom when the Jews will come to salvation and they'll then know what has happened to their Messiah and they come to a saving knowledge and faith of His cross work and they are shouting, He bore our sin. Cyril of Alexandria said in the earlier part of the 5th century, we do not say that Christ became a sinner. Far from it. But being righteous, or rather righteousness, because he did not know sin at all, the Father made him a victim for the sins of the world. And likewise, John Chrysostom said in the late 4th century, God allowed his Son to suffer as if a condemned sinner, so that we might be delivered from the penalty of our sins. This is God's righteousness. That we are not justified by works, for then they would have to be perfect, which is impossible, but by grace, in which case all our sin is removed. But that doesn't tell you anything you don't already know from the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:22-24 says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He entrusted himself to to the one whom he knew judges righteously. He entrusted himself to the full wrath of a holy God who judges righteously. Because Jesus knows God judges righteously, he knows the Father will not spare his wrath against him. He will not withhold his judgment. That's a justifiable cause for distress, don't you think? Jesus didn't know what it was to be separated from God. Jesus didn't know what it was to incur the wrath of God. But he intimately knows the holiness of God. And he intimately knows the wrath of God. This is the very foolishness of the world. Because we scorn the righteous holiness of God, and we scoff at the perfect wrath of God. Jesus knows better. The suffering he'd incur on the cross, the physical suffering that is, the wrath of the nations against the Son of God, that's tolerable. The humiliation, the bleeding, the death, all of that is nothing compared to the suffering that is incurred to Jesus at the hand of God for your sin. He is cursed by God. And that reality is what is crushing him in the garden. But this is in accordance with God's eternal plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. This wasn't the Father's plan. This wasn't the Spirit's plan. This wasn't Jesus' plan. This was the whole plan of the one Trinitarian Godhead in perfect harmony and in unison together from the very beginning. And so Luther wrote, "Christ took upon himself our sins, not by constraint, but of his own good will, in order to bear the punishment and wrath of God, not for the sake of his own person, which was just and invincible and was not in any way guilty, but for our person." So Jesus knows this is to happen, but he's never experienced it. He's terrified by it, terrorized by it, but he will submit to it. And what he has never known is now coming to fruition. Again, this is a battle that Christ fights in the flesh of his humanity. But not his sinful flesh like you and I fight, his holy flesh. And that makes it more severe. Jesus is acutely aware of what's happening. It's not by surprise. And Mark is showing the unveiled agony of Jesus as he willfully submits to his Father's crushing. But he must willfully submit in his human nature to every eternity of wrath for every person for whom he died. He's alarmed by this distress. And his disciples know what's happening. And he grants three the right to see the severity of the struggle. Jesus, the perfectly righteous, again, the perfectly holy, perfect in love, perfect in obedience, who hates sin with an equal wrath that the Father is now about to pour out against him for that very thing that he hates, to be a sin bearer, to embrace sin, the sin that he himself hates, in contradicting the very fellowship with the Father whom he loves, so that he could receive the wrath of God. And that act of submission alone nearly kills him. He is struggling with his own nature. And Jesus tells Peter, James, and John in verse 34 that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow The word is literally surrounded with sorrow. And look at this, to the point of death. That's not figurative speech. Not figurative speech Jesus is using here. He's not exaggerating the situation. The prospect of taking on your sin and incurring the wrath of God is so overwhelming that that alone nearly kills him. And his fight is so severe that Luke tells us his sweat has turned to blood. It's a really rare condition you might have heard of before, hematidrosis. It's caused by severe mental distress. It's extremely rare. Caused by severe mental distress when your nervous system causes so much stress that your capillaries begin to hemorrhage and your blood pressure is so high you begin to sweat through your blood. Your blood weeps into your sweat, rather. It's preceded by severe headaches and stomach pain, typically debilitating. This is Jesus' anguish. But he has to submit to the Father. But look at this war with his human nature. Not his sinful human nature, his holy sinful nature. That was a contradiction. That second sinful wasn't supposed to be there. Hope you're following. You look at his human nature, not his sinful human nature, but his perfect holy nature that is so repulsed by the reality that he is about to have your sin imputed to him. Okay, did you get that? His holy, perfect human nature is repulsed by your sin that he is about to take on himself. He is fighting his human nature to stay alive in order that he might die. This act of submission nearly cost him his life. And the only reason it didn't is because of the intensity of his prayer that he would submit to the wrath of his Father. So do you see what your sin is doing to him? And you go on sinning with hardly a thought or a care about your sin, indiscriminately. And just the mere action of your sin being imputed to the perfectly righteous Son of God is so great that it nearly kills him. He's so repulsed. You read the Father's will and you retort, "That is too great. I cannot bear it. I will not do it. I will not submit my flesh to the Father's will. I will allow what I feel to govern me." And you mock the price. Nothing in the Bible compares the suffering Jesus undergoes in the garden. It's truly incomprehensible distress. But if you look at verse 35, I want you to see his incomprehensible submission. I'll be rushing this a bit, and I hate to do that, but the main point is the suffering and submission of Jesus, his resolve to go to the cross, and we hammered that pretty well. At least I did as best as I could for you. But if you look at verse 35, Jesus walks further on. He only makes it a stone's throw, Luke tells us, which would have been the way to say 30 to 40 paces. This isn't the greatest distance you could possibly throw a stone, but it is a distance that you might just toss a stone out of your way, 30 to 40 paces, and he falls to the ground. This isn't graceful. He collapses. First to his knees, Luke tells us, and then to his face, according to Matthew. And he begins to pray. Now this is all within earshot of the disciples. They see it happening, undoubtedly. The Garden of Gethsemane is not that large of a garden, and he's not that far away either, and it would have been well kept. And so undoubtedly, they would have been able to watch all of this happening, and they would have heard all of this happening, and they would have watched the manifestation of His deity, and now they are seeing the manifestation, the full manifestation of His humanity, this fight in the flesh, His holy flesh. Hebrews 5:7 is talking about this very night when He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And what's He praying? If possible, let this pass me by. Did you know that Jesus could have deserted the cross? John 10, Jesus says, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Jesus is submitting to the will of His Father, but the Father isn't forcing His submission. Jesus is willing. He could have walked away from the cross, but there's a problem if He does. Redemption could have never been accomplished and applied. There's no opportunity for an alternative plan. Could God, in His infinite wisdom before the foundations of the world, knowing man that would sin, man would rebel and sin against Him, could He have provided another means of salvation theoretically? Absolutely not. That's what Jesus is praying about in His humanity. See, Jesus is praying here. Jesus is omniscient, of course, because He is God, but He's not activating His omniscience here. It's like a calculus student goes and takes his exam. But he has taken every exam perfectly. So now he is resolved to keep his calculator, which his professor allows him to use, in his pocket. He has a source, a means by which he can receive another perfect grade, if you will. And this illustration far fails to capture the reality of what Jesus does here. But he doesn't put that to use. Likewise, Jesus doesn't put His omniscient power to use. He doesn't put His deity to use. He does this all within the scope of His humanity. And so He prays in His humanity without activating His omniscience. Just as Philippians 2:6 says that He was in the very nature God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So He's suffering in His humanness, and He's praying in His humanness. And in His humanness, He prays, "If it is possible, remove the cup." The cup is the imagery that is consistently used in Scripture to describe God's wrathful fury. But look, it's not possible. There's no option for a theoretical God perhaps could have provided another means of salvation for you. There was no option. And the reason there's no alternative is because of who God is. Because of His perfect holiness. Because of His perfect righteousness. Because of His perfect love. Because of His perfect fellowship within the Trinitarian Godhead. So anything that falls short can only be reconciled one way. So God doesn't remove the cup because there is no other way under heaven by which men might be saved. That's no other way on earth by way men might be saved. No other way under heaven. But again, Jesus prays this prayer in His humanity, and maybe there could be a way. God, is there a way? Can there be a way? Maybe the sacrifice can be averted. Maybe like Abraham. Jesus sees His Father's dagger ready to take the plunge. God, can You perhaps provide a substitutionary lamb? There is no substitutionary lamb. Because Jesus is
the ram.
He's the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. This gives us a glimpse of the horrors incurred by Jesus in this night. He cries out to his Father, Abba, Father. And a lot of ink has been spilled over this Aramaic word, Abba. The word expresses intimacy and boldness. But in spite of the popularity among preachers to tell you so, the word doesn't really mean daddy. That's an oversimplification of the word. It is the speech of a child. A child is in a position of vulnerability because he's dependent on his father's care. It communicates that. It also maintains deep affection and intimacy that exists between a father and son, and also great respect. The reason that Jesus cries out here in this way is simply because of sheer desperation. But in spite of his soul bursting, his heart crushing, in spite of his despair and grief, he will respond with obedience to the Father. So he prays, not my will, but yours. He submits his will to the Father's. That is incomprehensible submission. He submits even though he's undergoing this severe anguish with now full comprehension of what's in the cup. The disciples weren't that way. Well, Jesus shows incomprehensible commitment in these final verses. His disciples, they just bow under the weight of their despair. We didn't say much about this, but keep in mind that Jesus had told them before proceeding in this prayer. Of course, this happens three times over, but he tells them to keep watch. Present active imperative. Keep continually watching. They knew the gravity of the hour. They knew they were at a crisis point in the life of Jesus. Jesus was pretty direct only 2 days before. According to Matthew 26:2, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Those are Jesus' words to his disciples. Now it's 2 days. They understand that this is to happen this very day. It's sometime after midnight now, maybe between midnight and 2 a.m. at the latest, because Jesus infers that this whole scene takes about an hour, and then we have to allow some time for Judas' betrayal, and then Jesus' arrest and march into Jerusalem, all before the early part of the last watch of the night. You remember the last watch of the night in which the rooster would crow twice. The rooster begins to crow during the last watch around 3 or 4 a.m. And Jesus finds them sleeping. Jesus finds them sleeping. And he tells us in verse 40, for their eyes were very heavy. But it doesn't say why their eyes were very heavy. You might assume they're exhausted, they're tired. That's not so. That's not actually why they fall asleep. Jesus is tired. Jesus exhausted. He nearly dies from the anguish and the exhaustion brought by that anguish. But he doesn't fall asleep. That's not the reason. They don't fall asleep because they're exhausted. Jesus finds them sleeping because they're smug in their self-confidence. This is what's happened so often to us. We mistake our good intentions for strength. Jesus says that's exactly the issue. Your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They don't understand the power of the flesh. They don't understand the power of their sinful flesh. Jesus has to submit his holy flesh to the will of the Father. They need to submit their sinful flesh to the will of the Father. And it isn't even like they're watching on the behalf of Jesus. I remember when I was young, I used to think that they're supposed to keep guard so that nobody interrupts Jesus. I mean, this is a very intimate moment in the life of Christ. You don't want to interrupt it. That's not why Jesus tells them to keep watch, keep guard. He's telling them to keep watch, keep guard over your own souls. He's telling them to keep watch over themselves. Verse 38, so that they might not come into temptation. But instead of crying out to God in the same desperation of Jesus to overcome their sorrow and submit to the will of God, this is how they deal with their sorrow. They fall asleep. Again, not because it's so late and they're tired. Luke tells us exactly that the reason they fall asleep is for their sorrow. They're depressed. They wouldn't confront their grief. They wouldn't carry out the plan of God. So they don't confront their sorrow like Jesus does. They just seek to escape their sorrow by falling asleep. The church would later call this problem of indifference the sloth. But Jesus confronts his sorrow. He doesn't escape it. He willingly submits to it, understanding that that act of submission itself nearly kills him because all he knows is perfect fellowship with his Father, and yet, nevertheless, he is committed. He is committed to providing redemption. I'm thankful for that. Aren't you? You understand that this is the foolish message of the cross preached? The world counts to be the foolishness of God, and yet we also, as believers, can see the infinite wisdom of God in His redemptive plan. So Christ, after coming the third time, finding them still sleeping, declares, enough. Enough. The sense of this word carries somewhat of a rebuke. But enough, the hour has come. Christ knows that this is the moment. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners from the Garden of Gethsemane. Either He is now putting His omniscient knowledge to use and knowing that Jesus is coming, or perhaps because of His knowledge of the Scriptures, which even said that He had to be betrayed even in this very night, or the Garden of Gethsemane was not far from the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem, entering into the city, and He could see the Eastern Gate from there and perhaps saw the men marching now to the garden, some 600 Roman soldiers plus scribes, Pharisees, servants, this army of men coming to arrest Him. And so He says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He doesn't flee. He drank the cup. And He confronts the plan of God and rests as His Father thrusts the knife into His Son to break His body and to pour out His blood for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we sing how deep is the love of Jesus. Vast and unmeasured, boundless and free.
Father's love for you is infinite. And Lord, what an act of love He gave to us. That He would forsake His intimacy with you and submit to the plan, your plan, that had been established in the Trinitarian Godhead from all eternity. Lord, we pray that maybe in a small way, this passage we looked at this morning helps us to see a little bit more of God. And maybe has changed a little bit what we think about God. And your infinite wisdom in crushing your Son. And we would respond then, understanding a little bit more how offensive our sin is to you. Knowing that as you gave this cup of your wrath to your Son and He looked into it, He was so repulsed that that itself nearly killed Him. Lord, we thank You that He was resolved to offer us forgiveness. We pray that we would respond to that forgiveness in the only way that is appropriate. Father, that we would, in faith, receive the imputed righteousness of Your Son. We pray these things in Your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.